Well, we, believe it or not, we got out of chapter 3. We start chapter 4 today. Our text is Galatians 4, 1 to 7. I am, however, going to begin reading in chapter 3 at verse 22 and then down through verse 7 of chapter 4. But the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you're a son, God has made you an heir. Now, status is an interesting thing, and I don't have a whole lot of status, in this or that or the other. But I do have one particular status. I can vote at a PCA General Assembly because I have one of these. Well, this was for last year; it won't work for next year. But when we vote, you hold up a card that has your name on it. That gives you the status to vote in that particular issue. Now, some of you have lanyards with badges on them and things like that that give you status to get in places that I can never get into. So, it's a fascinating thing the way that works. Now, we each have our own levels of status in different ways. The most crucial issue of status, however, is our standing with God. And you don't get that by waving a card in the air or flashing your badge. But it's an honest statement to say some have it and some don't. And the point that Paul has been laboring at throughout this entire book thus far is that that status comes by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. And he continues on with that theme, but now he does this comparison of a slave and a child. Now, why don't you pull out the yellow sheet, because I'm going to quote James Boyce at length here, because he gives an excellent explanation of the son-slave situation in there in the ancient world. Boyce says, "The English reader will miss the flavor of these verses unless he realizes the moment of growing up was a very definite one in antiquity, and that involved matters of great religious and legal importance. For instance, in Judaism, a boy passed from adolescence to manhood shortly after his 12th birthday, at which time he became a son of the law. In the Greek world, the minor came of age later, at about 18, but there was the same emphasis on an entering into a full responsibility as an adult. At this age, at the festival of Apaturia, the child passed from the care of his father to the care of the state and was responsible to it. Under Roman law, there was also a time for coming of age of a son. But the age when this took place may not have been as fixed as often assumed, with the result that the father may have had discretion in setting the time for his son's maturity. If this is so, it leads one to think that Paul is referring primarily to the Roman custom, as he observed that a child is under guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. A Roman child came to an adult at the sacred family festival known as the Liberalia, held annually on the 17th of March. At this time, the child was formally adopted by the father as his acknowledged son and heir, and received the toga virilis in the place of the toga praetexta, which he had previously worn. This is the general background, whether Greek law, Roman law, or both, of Paul's words in these verses. So when the child was a minor in the eyes of the law, it is this word that Paul actually uses. His status was no different from that of a slave, even though he was the future owner of a vast estate. He could make no decisions. He had no freedom. On the other hand, at the time set of his father, the child entered into his responsibility and freedom. The application of the illustration is obvious as Paul applies it to the inferior condition of a person under the law, both a minor and a slave, and to the new freedom and responsibility that come to him in Christ. So it's interesting to note as well that Paul switches terms here. He's now using more legal type terms than one referring to the family guardian that he had spoken of before. Now, the basic principles he speaks of here, it's not immediately clear what he's talking about. In the ESV translation, it reads, "We were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world." The NLT puts it, "We were enslaved to the basic spiritual principles of the world." Hendrickson gives us a useful definition, I think. "We interpret these worldly rudiments as elementary teachings regarding the rules and regulations by means of which, before Christ's coming, people, both Jews and Gentiles, each in their own way, attempted by their own efforts and in accordance with the promptings of their own fleshly, unregenerate nature to achieve salvation." So this rudimentary principle, these basic principles of the world, is that notion that's inside all of us to try and somehow accomplish our own salvation. So Jew and Gentile both have a history in their own system, whatever it would be, whether Jewish or pagan. They have rudimentary or basic principles to which they're tempted to turn. Kids, let me talk to you. Now, we all have, what shall we call it, bad in our hearts from the moment we're born. Some of you have brothers and sisters, maybe younger than you. Did anyone ever have to talk to your brothers and sisters and teach them how to be selfish? Teach them how to be greedy? Do your parents sit down with you as kids and say, "Now, let me teach you how to lie"? Do your parents ever do that? No, you're smiling at me, because that's just downright silly, isn't it? What do your parents do? They teach the exact opposite, don't they? They teach you not to lie. They teach you not to be selfish, to share, and all those kinds of things. Now, every one of us, we don't grow out of those things just by growing up. We still have those things rattling around in our hearts, wanting to be selfish, wanting everything to focus on me and what I want. Okay, we still do that. That's what Paul is talking about here when he uses this fancy word, rudimentary principle or basic principle of the world. It's that stuff that's in our hearts. Now, back in Paul's day, the Jews had one way of expressing that. The pagan Romans had another way of doing that. But everybody was kind of in the same boat. We all have this stuff going on inside of us that's not good, that's sinful. And the only way to get it rooted out is by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it still takes a lifetime to get rid of it. Okay? Well, then we come to this rather famous verse, verse 4, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. So God took upon Himself that problem of the rudimentary principles, that problem of our own, the corruption of our hearts, our turning from Him and to ourselves. That was plain from the beginning, but it was carried out according to His timetable. I mean, He promised Adam and Eve that He would send the seed of the woman who was going to fix this problem. But it took centuries until Christ actually came. And that's what Paul refers to here when he says the fullness of time. Now, we don't know what all was involved in God's timing of why he thought that time was a good time. He never told us that. It's just what he had determined to do. So the time had fully come. We simply trust that God had appointed that time, and that was the best time. Now, looking back historically, we can determine at least three good reasons for Christ to come when he did. There's the thing called the Pax Romana, that there was the peace of Rome had pretty much covered the known world at that time. It was at relatively high level of peace. Secondly, there was a good system of roads. We wouldn't consider it easy to travel, but in those days, it was easy traveling. You could get from one place to another without too much difficulty. And thirdly, the Koine Greek was the trade language of the known world at that point. So you could go almost anywhere that you wanted to go because there was a road. You didn't have to worry about war breaking out somewhere. And you could probably communicate with this international trade language. That's a pretty good time to come. But whether those were God's reasons or not, we can't possibly know. But Jesus was most likely born, that we calculate now, probably 4 or 5 B.C. It's interesting that he was born before Christ. Whoever set up that original calendar was off by a few years, that's all. But look at what he says. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. A couple of very important matters there. First, God sent his son. This is the second person of the Trinity that came according to multiple predictions and promises of the Old Testament. He did, in fact, come. And secondly, he says he was born of a woman so that he could redeem those who shared in that same flesh and blood with him. And this points to one of those very difficult points in Christian theology that we can't really understand. How would the immortal, invisible, almighty God take on human flesh? It's difficult. We can't really understand it. But then if you calculate into that he not only took on human flesh, but that he was born of a woman, it's absolutely mind-boggling. The second person of the Trinity passing through the birth canal of a virgin is a profound miracle. But he did it so that he could be the redeemer of human sinners. And that too is mind-boggling. And he was born under the law, Paul says. The law that he gave on Mount Sinai, he now comes to earth and lives under it. He obeys it. This is essential for two reasons. One, had he ever sinned, he would have disqualified himself as the Redeemer. No sinner could ever redeem another sinner. Can't happen. So he needed to be perfect before God in order to have his status as the Redeemer. We need a perfect sacrifice. And only perfect obedience would do. He also, by his obedience to the law, he also earned righteousness for us, a righteous merit that he now gives to us by grace when we have our faith in him. Well, he continues on. All of this is laying the foundation of what we actually have in verse 5, he says, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So the full rights of sons certainly involves this idea of the Spirit. He's been talking about the Spirit quite a bit. One of his previous arguments was, did you receive the Spirit by keeping the works of the law or by faith in Christ? And the answer, of course, was by faith in Christ. So because we are sons, God sends His Spirit to us. Have you noticed the evidence? No argument here for the Trinity, but there's evidence here for the Trinity. The Father sent His Son. The Father also sends the Spirit. And the three are working together. There's a distinction of persons, but they're all three the same God. Ezekiel prophesied back in chapter 36 of his prophecy. He said, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So part of the work of the Spirit in our new heart is to move us toward a new obedience. The law that has been fulfilled for us so that we can have eternal acceptance in Christ by faith in Him. But that same law now takes on a new importance. And we have a new desire to keep it. Not to gain salvation, but because we already have it. Paul teaches on the same theme in Romans 8, verse 15. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, this spirit of sonship is something about which we need to constantly remind ourselves. We've been placed into sonship by the grace of God and through the accomplished work and completed work of Christ. To use Paul's previous idea, the Spirit baptizes us into Christ, and all these blessings flow to us from being united to Him. So we, by faith in Christ, are made sons of God. It's a point that we made in previous weeks. Because of that, notice the close connection between the spirit of sonship and this term, Abba, Father. Now, there's a mixture of two languages here. Our English word father comes from the Greek word pater. It's almost a transliteration, bringing it over into English. Abba, on the other hand, comes from Aramaic. And you say, what is that? Never heard of that. Well, you probably heard of it. It was the native language spoken in Palestine at this time. Hebrew was the official language and the liturgical language. Koine Greek was the trade language, but Aramaic is what the Jews would have spoken in their homes. It's probably what Jesus spoke most of the time, probably what he taught in, because of the common language of the people that were walking the streets in his day. So, Abba goes back to the Aramaic. English equivalent of Abba would probably be something like Daddy. You know, it was a familial, close kind of designation. And it became a favorite term and took on a certain kind of liturgical sacredness because it was a name by which that was used when calling on God in prayer. Now, it's interesting, though, according to the Dictionary of New Testament Theology, nowhere in the entire devotional literature produced by ancient Judaism do we ever find Abba being used as a way of addressing God. The pious Jew knew too much of the great gap between God and man to be free to address God with the familiar word used in everyday family life was out of the question. In the literature of Rabbinic Judaism, we find only one example of Abba used even in reference to God. But that example isn't clear-cut. It's an indirect reference to God and not addressing Him as Abba. So notice the drastic contrast here. Since we are sons and the Spirit has come, now we too can call out as Christ did, Abba, Father. We've been granted that status in Christ. If he could cry out to his father in anguish in the garden the night before the crucifixion, Abba, Father, so we, in the midst of our distress, in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our temptations, in the midst of our heartache, whatever it would be, we too can call out, Abba, Father. And we have a God who cares and listens. Now, Paul's recurring question throughout Galatians, was this status acquired by our keeping the law, or was it a gift of God by faith in Christ? Well, the answer is obvious. It was faith. Great privileges came to us through Christ, but we must not forget that these statuses are true. That of, he talked about going from the status of slave to the status of son. By collecting other passages together, we clearly learn that both statuses are true at the same time. Paul refers to himself and sometimes to his readers as bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are sons, but yet we are still servants of God in that other sense. So they're not contradictory. They're just merely coming at it from two different perspectives. But we do, in one sense, go from that status of slave to those rudimentary earthly principles, essentially the idols of our heart, to status of son of God. And then he says, because of that, we are heirs. Even though we were once slaves, we're now sons, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Rejoice in that, and then take up the family name and live accordingly. When you were baptized, you did indeed take the insignia of Christ. You took his name. Now, belonging brings with it certain expectations, doesn't it? Perhaps for appearance, perhaps for behavior, and that sort of thing. It's true in business. You may have certain requirements on how you dress at the office, and that sort of thing. It's certainly true of the military, that belonging to the military has certain things that you need to do. But it's even true in various clubs. But it's true also in families. We may not express it this way, but there are some families out there who would say, we are the so-and-sos, and we simply do not do that kind of thing. Kind of a haughtiness to it. But yet, don't we do that when we train our children? That we are Christians, we bear the name of Christ, therefore we don't lie and cheat and steal and those kinds of things, because we bear a different family name. So that needs to be the case for the family of God, for us, the church. We are the children of God, therefore we do not do that, but we do this instead. That's what it means to live as an heir of God. We pattern our lives after Christ, our older brother. Now, because we already belong to Christ by faith, then we ought to live like we're part of the family. Christ, by his life and death and resurrection, brings you into the family of God out of pure, sheer grace and mercy. It's a blessing beyond measure, one in which you ought to rejoice every moment of every day. So that being the case, let us joyfully go out into this week and live in the light of what Christ has already done as a son of God, no longer a slave to the idols of your heart. Let's come to his table as welcome, not guests, but welcome children.